Sorry, Romans 8, 28 to 30, there it is. Might as well use that. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. I'll just pray for Matt before we hand over to him. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for Matt and Michelle for their willingness to come and travel from St. George to be here, Lord, to share your word. We pray, Lord, that you would bless them and use Matt now as he opens your word to us. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. That's your reminder there.
Thanks, buddy. Very easy. Well, greetings from the Big Smoke, St. George Church of Christ. It's lovely to be with you all today. I'm one of the pastors from there. And as you know, also, if you guys want to hook up with a free ticket from the cinema, my brother-in-law is the manager. So I've got you. No? Okay. I just want to start in prayer, if you guys don't mind. Father, how I pray that you would just be with us today. That your Spirit would give us receptive hearts. Hearts to hear, eyes to see. And I just pray that you would be at work in us. We are still unfinished, Father, and we long for the day when we will be completed and we will be free from every stain of sin. So I pray that you would help me today to speak with clarity, to speak truthfully, to speak not my words but your own. And our Father, that everyone here might be encouraged, might be able to see all that you are and just be able to marvel at the God that you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, well, in the words of Isaac, I think I should keep it simple, silly. It's funny being all the way here on the left. It's good to see you guys over there on the far right. But I did prepare a 90-minute message, but I thought I'll try and shimmy it down a little bit, and we'll see what we can do. So here we go. So I want to start with an old saying that I hope many of us will know. It's a call and response. We'll see if we got this. God is good. All the time. And all the time. Well, at least some people have got it. Awesome. You know, that's a saying. A lot of us know it. God is good all the time. It's this reminder we want to give to each other. God is good all the time. Really? All the time? He is. We say that no matter what is coming our way, in every season of life, God is always good. And it's a really, really easy saying to say when everything is going good. When everything's peachy and going according to plan, God is good all the time. Oh, amen. Oh, can't wait for tomorrow. So many more gifts in store. But then suddenly, when we get to the point when all of our plans are being frustrated, when everything's not going according to our plans, that saying don't quite make so much sense. I don't know if I really want to say that saying. Sometimes God doesn't feel that good. Sometimes I'd like it if he was doing it a bit differently. But today I want to remind us and help us to see how we can actually say that God is good all the time, even when we don't feel like saying it and that we find it really hard to believe. Because all of us are given good things in life, good things from God. You know, we want to praise God when, you know, everything's paid up, no debt in our lives. We want to praise God when all the kids are excelling in school. We've got grandkids, family's happy. Oh, all those things are from God, and they're good. They're good things. But if I'm made redundant from my work, or my kids are getting bullied at school, and, you know, and the school's doing nothing about it, or better yet, I'm about to hit retirement, and someone just scammed me, and all my life savings are gone. How am I meant to say God is good in that? Where's God in something like that? I felt it this morning. Man, It was so lovely. I was up at 6 a.m. and the rain started pattering down on the roof. I love a torrential downpour. It just makes me feel so cozy, and it just reminds me of how good God is. But then, the fact I was up at 6 a.m. was only because on the rare occasion that our dog sleeps inside, he happened to be sleeping inside with us in the bedroom, and he sounded like sleeping next to 3 CPAP machines. I've been up for 3 hours trying to sleep because this dog wouldn't be quiet. And so in the midst of my suffering, I wasn't really suffering, but this dog, I was just so frustrated, and yet that rain was just like, it reminded me. Life is full of good and bad. It's a mix. It's there. And we know that, surely. We don't believe that God only sends us good things. Because the reality is, right, we want to believe God only sends the good things and not the bad. But there's a blessing. We're going through the book of Romans today. And obviously one of the most important promises from that. But there's a section in Romans 9 to 11. And, you know, Paul's talking all about the mysteries of God, his election, how he chooses people. And at the end of it, after going through all of it, he ends with this praise to God, saying, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To God alone be the glory." He's saying, from him, so he is the source of all things. Through him, he sustains and upholds all things. And to him, everything comes back to glorify him in the end. But you've got to take note of the thing. He is the source of all things. Everything that comes into our lives, regardless of what category we put on it, good or bad, is from him. And it's not an easy thing to accept. This is something that we do wrestle with. But it's an amazing fact, because if everything comes from God, that means he's in control of everything that comes our way. Now, the world doesn't think that everything from God is good. And that makes sense, obviously. That's a dead fly up here. Oh, that's lovely. It's a corset in there, apparently. It's going to talk about the ideas of a utopia, where one day we'll be free from pain and suffering. I was reading a news article this morning that talked about a family of 4 people that died in a car crash in New South Wales. And they're like, the Premier was like, "We still haven't figured out how to stop these things from happening." You're probably not going to. As long as we have cars, we're still going to have car crashes. But the world's shooting for, we want to get rid of all the bad. But yet God tells you, I've actually, all these good and bad things, I can make even the bad things serve good. Everything is subservient to me. We don't have to get rid of the bad necessarily. I will actually, in the end, make it turn out for all for your good. So I'll get into our passage for this morning. So the context, Romans. Paul is writing to the Christians in Rome. They're in the midst of suffering and just dealing with the world. Now, he wants to encourage them. And the suffering they're going through at the moment, it's not necessarily like we're often told about the early church. They're not being stabbed and crucified and beheaded for their faith. What he talks about them groaning. They're groaning. Why? Not because they're being attacked from the outside, but actually because of what's on the inside. It says they groan awaiting the redemption of their bodies because they want to be freed from sin. The inside of them is just, oh, I can't deal with what I'm seeing in the world and what's on the inside of me. And so he wants to encourage them. He wants to give them something that they can hold on to and cling to endure. And so under the weight of that, he gives them this promise, Romans 8:28, probably the most well-known promise in all of Scripture. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, and for those who are called according to his purpose. There's a good reason this is the most well-known promise. It gives us hope, faith, that when we're in the midst of the valley, when we can't see what God is actually doing, he is working something. Because he's up there, he can see it all, and he's in the midst in the valley with us, and he is working something in that. And so he gives that same encouragement to the Roman Christians here. And we have to know that Christianity has taken this promise, and it's gone full bore with it. We know that the reason God put this promise in the Bible, he put it in the Bible so we could take it, plaster it on a mug, and then sell it at the Kurong store for $12. That's why we've got it. Not actually. But oftentimes this promise, it can get taken out of what its actual context is. Because we want to see in its actual context, because when we separate it out from that we often misinterpret it, and there comes a point where we stop believing the promise because we don't understand it, because we've misapplied it to our own lives. And so today, we want to see what it actually means. We want to see it in its context, because when we see it in a context, it's actually greater than any interpretation we could come up with. It's far greater than any of that. So we're going to look at two questions today. To whom does this promise belong, and what is our good? That is the big question that we really want to be asking, because that's the one that people love to run around with and interpret themselves. It's clear. And I do just want to say, also, yeah, you musos are killing it. I love the flute. I don't see that too often in church. That's cool. Also, to whoever did this, pamphlet, or Muslim messenger, this thing's awesome. I've never seen such a well-done thing. Just, I didn't even tell you what my sermon was about, and you've actually got it down pat in here, so that's really cool. So, we want to ask the first question: to whom does this promise belong? We want to figure out who does this promise apply to? Because the promise of stamped on the mug, or the promise put up on the wall in the picture frame, very often they're the ones that we take as they're universally applied to everyone. Jeremiah 29:11, for I have plans to prosper you, to give you a future. Oh, I love seeing that on a mug. Does that actually apply to everyone? I'm not going to dig into that one today. But we want to look at, does Romans 8:28 actually apply to all? So Paul gives us two conditions for who this promise applies to: those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. Okay. So it's those who love God. That's awesome. I love God. He's great. Who wouldn't want to love God? And you know, and as I've read through the Bible, I've often wondered, what does Jesus say? You know, because if I'm someone who loves God, my heart is full for love for God. And what does Jesus say my heart is full of? Well, Matthew 15:19. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. Oh, not my heart, surely. I've got the one good one. But no, we actually learn, when we read all the scripture, our hearts don't naturally love God. They're actually completely opposed. Since the fall, for the last however many thousand years, whatever it's been, we have been at odds with God. And our hearts have not had the ability to naturally muster up love in themselves, turn themselves to God. Our hearts have only wanted to do one thing, that's run away and turn from God and to do our own thing. So we're learning, in our own ability, there is no one who can actually receive this promise, because no one can turn themselves to love God. But you see, for those who love God is not a command that Paul is giving. He's actually telling us something. He's telling us this is actually an effect of the Holy Spirit, because we know the first fruit of the Holy Spirit is love. That is the first thing in which the Holy Spirit brings to our hearts. It brings to us a love for God. That is why he gives us the promise in Ezekiel 36:26. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove that heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. You see, because we need him to give us a new heart. We need something new on the inside, because our heart of stone will never turn to God. And so that's what makes this second condition so important. So it's for those who are called according to his purpose. I'll tell you what God's calling is. What his calling is to us is him granting us his Holy Spirit. Because the granting of the Holy Spirit is what allows him to call us. When we hear the preaching of the gospel, when we hear the gospel, we don't naturally respond to it with, whoopee! I'm ready to jump into that. We hate the sound of the gospel. It's offensive to us to tell us that we can't save ourselves. But God gives us the Holy Spirit, which humbles us and comes in and creates a love in us, which is able to love God and the gospel. And then he's called us according to his purpose. What is his purpose? It's to conform us to the image of Christ. It has that in verses 20 and verse 29, that he is working all of it, his purpose, to conform us to the image of Christ, that we would be like Jesus. That's what that means, to be like him. So that when you see it, it's like you're standing in a mirror. Not necessarily you'll be physically like Jesus. None of us look Middle Eastern, obviously. But we will see his character in our character one day. And we want to be like Jesus because understanding that Jesus is the only person who's loved God with all his heart and all his soul and all his mind and all his strength. And the Holy Spirit is working in us, changing us, giving us that love. Giving us that love, not just any love, but the love which Jesus had for the Father. That's what he's working in us. So now this is great. So I've told you now, the love which you need to be a part of this promise is something that God gives you by giving you the Holy Spirit. So the whole promise has been taken from being dependent on you. Now it's dependent on God. This is great. There's actually no conditions placed on this, though it looks like there are. All the conditions are placed on God. And so now we want to ask one final question of this. How do we know we're called by God? How do we know who's called by God? Well, John 14:15 tells us what the love of God looks like in us. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Well, that's awesome. We see ourselves doing really well. We see the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Oh, I'm doing good. I'm giving to the poor. I'm doing this. Those are good things. Those are awesome things. And that is God working in us. But we're going to hit a point. We're going to hit a point where we're like, I actually am not that good a person. I don't feel that good on the inside. I'm not doing good enough. I feel like God's going to ditch me once again. But it's because we screw up so much and we realize we're not perfect. But the amazing thing, Paul felt this way as well. The apostle, the one who wrote basically the whole New Testament, he felt like this. We'll go to Romans 7:22-25. This is Paul in the midst of dealing with this tug of war that we're about to talk about. He tells us, I delight in the law of God in my inner being. I want to do what God tells me to do. But I see in my members, in my flesh, another law waging war against the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul desires so strongly to obey God. He wants to jump into his commands and do it. But yet he sees in himself this intense tug of war that's going on. And he's just the rope in it. He's being pulled one side by his desire to want to be like Jesus. But then he's being pulled the other way by his sin that wants to pull him back into it. And surely, if you've been Christian for any amount of time, you know this feeling. You know what it feels like. You want to walk in God's ways. You want to do that. But yet you feel that pull back to a life of sin. You feel the pull back to be, you know, not that nice to the person in the queue. To just not be like Jesus. And it's tempting because it's much easier to live that way. But the most important thing that I want to take out of Paul is his reaction to all of it, to the tug of war that's going on inside him. He says in verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Jesus, thanks be to Jesus Christ, our Lord. He didn't enjoy his sin one bit. He hated it. He hated his sin. And I'll tell you right now, rather than our actual good works, hatred of sin is one of the greatest assurances that we're part of this promise. Hatred of sin is one of the greatest promises that we're actually in Christ. Because I'll tell you, I've been far more comforted, especially by new Christians, when I see them and, you know, they might be, oh man, I'm really not doing well. Oh man, I'm struggling. I can't do what God's called me to do. And I'm like, that's awesome. Because non-believers don't have that problem. They don't sit there fretting about how they can't live up to God's commands. But us as believers, we're like, oh man, I hate my sin. We just feel conviction all the time. Conviction is a great fruit of the Spirit. And it's one of the best things because it's something that we can do very easily is be convicted. And so I just want to give you that assurance that rather than trying to find assurance of this promise in all the good works that you do, find it in the fact that you don't feel at place in this world, that you feel like there's something better out there and that you don't feel like you're the person that you should be. Because that feeling inside you, that conviction, is the Holy Spirit working in you. That Holy Spirit that is working that promise from Romans 8:28. So, we return to the question, who are the recipients of this promise? It isn't everyone. It is those who love God, those who love God are those who are called by Him, and those to whom He gives the Holy Spirit. But one thing remains here. How does God decide who will call? Oh well, for that we want to go back to our main passage. Romans 8:28, and we'll read verses 29-30. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those who He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. So, God foreknew, then predestined, then called, then justified, then glorified. In the pamphlet, it's called the Golden Chain of Salvation. I know it as the Golden Chain of Redemption. Give it whatever name you want. But it talks about these links. They're links that come together. You can't pull apart. There's no weak link in this. They're all linked together and they follow one after the other. And it shows the plan of salvation from the beginning of time to the end of time. And there's one very important thing that we want to see in this. Do you see it? The only one doing anything is God. Because the reality is, this golden chain is unbreakable. I guarantee you it would be breakable if we had a role in it. Because we have a natural affinity to mess stuff up. And it says at the start, our salvation begins with God foreknowing us and predestining us. Ephesians 1:4 makes it a little bit clearer, I think. Because it's just a great word. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. God chose us before we were born. He chose us before we even had any opportunity to love Him, to show anything to Him. We had no works of our own to show to Him. And those who are called are those whom God chose to love before they had done anything. Just in the same way that a mother unconditionally loves a child before it even comes out of the womb, so God was with us. He saw us and said, I'm going to choose to love that one. I'm going to choose to work everything for its good. When we had done nothing. That's the amazing thing about this promise. I'm going to, however long I preach for, you will not find me once put any condition on you in this promise. Because this promise is all about a promise to you, not about something you have to do. So, now, we want to go into what exactly is our good. We've seen it's not a promise for all people, it's for those God has chosen before the foundation of the world, before they could do anything, so we have a great assurance now. But we have to deal with the question, what exactly is our good? So we know that our view of God is it has to be different to God's view of good. Because otherwise this promise wouldn't be so hard to believe. Because the reality is our view of good with this promise of our good, when it equals with what we can see before our eyes, then we understand the promise. It makes sense to us. But when this promise grates with us and we don't understand it, that's because our view of good doesn't line up with what we think this promise should say. Our view is different from God. And so, let's see if we can't figure out what exactly God's working to for our good. So, we want to understand what our greatest good is, because there are many different views on offer. Many that the world will offer up, and many that people will tell us. But let's try not to get led astray by them. So, start with one. God surely wants to bless us in everything we do. Everything, every ministry we touch will be blessed. Every person we interact with will surely come to faith. Who doesn't know that? But surely we know we won't be blessed in everything we do. An important one, obviously, is the one thing that people lunge after is money. We'll go to Hebrews 13:5 just to touch on this. He says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I think it's interesting that promise that He gives at the end of that. He tells people not to worry about the things of the world. Be content with what you have. And He gives them the promise, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Well, what does that have to do with me being blessed and all that? What does that have to do with money? That God will always be there. I know you'll always be there for me, but can't I have just a bit more cash like that? But He's showing something there. You can be content with what you have because you have the greatest treasure you could ever ask for. You have Jesus Christ. And so, God, when he's saying, don't be concerned with the things of this world, don't be concerned with money, which is like the epitome, it's how we buy everything we have. He's saying, don't waste your time with it, because it's going to pass away. You can't take it with you, so why would you really bother beyond what you need? And I already told you, I'm going to provide everything you need. So now we have Christ. We have everything we could need beyond our wildest dreams. But one of the ways in which this passage can be twisted is to say, God will sometimes send something bad our way. You know, you might be made redundant from your job, someone dies in your family. And people will tell you, oh man, it's okay. God's just doing this to bring a greater blessing. You know, you're going through this so that you can have a period of blessing after this. You just got to have faith. I don't think that's true. God isn't always making you redundant from your job so that you can get a bigger promotion at another job or something like that. Sometimes he's doing it for a purpose, which we'll talk about in a bit, that's greater than anything we could have in this world. So often people get concerned with the blessings here and now, that this blessing must be working to this blessing, that any curse here is going to work to a blessing now. I'm going to tell you, this life is not so great here and now, that there are things that are far better on ahead. And so we need to be looking forward and ahead. Okay. One of the other things, which I think we can get caught up in, surely God wants us to have happy, close-knit families. That's what they tell us. They say loneliness is that's what's taking people out nowadays. But if you want people to be happy, they need community. That's why church is so good. Yeah. But it's interesting. Jesus says, in another proverb of his, Matthew 10:34-35, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. This is another thing where the gospel comes in, and it doesn't seem like it's healing things. Because the gospel can actually break families apart. It can estrange people from loved ones. Why is that? Because the gospel actually calls us to a higher priority than our families. I'm not saying don't love your families. Love your families. They are very important. But God actually says, I have to come above those things. And it's actually for the good of your family. Your family will be better off with me being the sole thing that you look towards. We have to understand the kingdom of God isn't family first, it's God first. And our family will be blessed because of it. When we choose to follow Jesus, we will lose many things. We will suffer and there'll be persecution. We will be misunderstood, mistreated, and abused. It will be up and down. There will be good times. But we want to see in all of this, if God gives good and bad, and if even it looks like our lot in life really isn't going to be that good, then what is the point of this promise? What is God really doing? What good is he working towards? I know I've said it over and over again. Don't worry. I am getting to it. We're about to jump into it now. What is the king of the universe who controls all things working towards? Romans 8:28 tells us, says the first word says, and we know. So he's telling us, we know that God works all things for our good. God's in work for those who love him. But how do we know that? Romans 8:29-30, in those verses it tells us that he's predestining us to be conformed to the image of his son. And why is he doing that? At the end of the chain of redemption, it says that we might be glorified, that we might be completely like Jesus in heaven with him. That's what he's working towards. You see, the greatest thing that we lost when the fall came in wasn't that, oh, you know, like our hearts are ripped in two, or that, you know, now it's really hard to do farming, or that we don't have close families. So we lost our relationship with God. Because when our relationship with God is right, even when things are bad, everything's actually right. Because when we're in a relationship with God, that's the way it was meant to be. And so, the good that he's working towards is to save us and make us his children through Jesus Christ. And he's given us this promise that his purpose might be accomplished. He wants to redeem us and bring us back into relationship with him. He wants us to know that whenever something comes our way, God's purpose, His purpose, is to work it so that it draws us closer to Him and makes us more like Christ. And know this, isn't that an incredible thing? To think that from the beginning of time to the end of time, God is bending all of creation backwards to serve one purpose. And that is that we would all be joined together one day with Jesus in heaven, be made like Him, free from sin, free from regret, free from guilt, and made like Him, and able to enjoy Him forever. Understand this, that our good part, our good is going to be twisted. And I don't want to... The problem I have with people twisting is the fact that nothing in this world will ever be able to support the weight of your needs. Nothing can support that or satisfy it. We have a desire for something so great, something so big. Everything falls apart in our satisfaction. Nothing can support that. And everything will eventually disappoint us and leave us empty. Because we were made to find our joy in one thing alone, and that is God. God, our Father, and His Son, Jesus Christ. Think about it. It was Paul's passion for people to know this, that they would love Jesus, that they would see that He is everything they need. Philippians 3:8. This is Paul's in prison at the moment, and he's saying, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." Paul's doing math in his head. He's looking at the world. He's seeing everything it has on offer. And he's like, that's all a pile of poop in comparison to knowing Jesus. I know that might not make sense to a lot of us, to see how somehow everything that the world has to offer could be nothing in comparison to knowing Jesus, to having a relationship with our Savior. But I can tell you it is. We'll even read on in our passage, Romans 8. We'll go to verses 35 to 36. He tells us, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" And he says, "As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." After giving all this encouragement to the Roman Christians to continue to endure and to persevere to the end, he tells them that they won't be separated. No, not, it's not that they won't be separated from their family or from their riches or their wealth or their security, but he says, oh, how good is this? You won't be separated from the love of Christ. Nothing will get in the way of that. And Paul also quotes that passage in verse 36. He is saying, as Christians, we will suffer troubles, persecution, anxiety, depression, but we won't lose the one thing that we really need, the one thing that will help us to endure, and that is to be loved by our Creator. I tell you now, you can lose everything, and still be joyful as long as you have the love of Christ. But if you lose that, there is absolutely nothing to be done. Life is hopeless after that point. Because without the love of Christ, we have the one thing that we need without it. So, look, if you've missed everything I've said, I'll try and put it plainly. Do bad things happen to Christians? Absolutely. I'd even promise that you're far more likely to have a harder life than most non-Christians you know. Becoming Christian is not about being free from suffering. It's about suffering with hope of something better. It's about having something that will carry you through what this world is. God doesn't say bad things won't happen to us. He says, I'm controlling everything to serve your best interests. We often will not think that He is serving our best interests. But our Creator says, I know the numbers that are on your head. I've numbered each one of them. I haven't even bothered trying to count the hairs on my head, because that's a fruitless endeavor. But God knows them. He knows me better than I know myself. And so I will always seek to try and trust His plan, even when it is so hard to trust it, because I know that He is working for something better than what I can imagine. To know that our business could fall apart. Your family can fall apart. The only people you truly trust can be taken away from you. But as long as you know the love of your Savior, you can find joy in the deepest valleys, in the highest mountains, in the darkest moment of your lives, when it has all fallen apart. We'll still be able to cry, God is enough. Because when we have Him, we have everything. There is no greater treasure, no greater good than to know our Savior. Now, I want to leave you today with this one story. I was at my old church one day, and they had someone come from, do you know the Compassion Charity with the Compassion Children? Some of you likely have children of your own. He came and he showed us this video of a girl from the Philippines. She lived in a mud hut next to a dump, living the good life. She didn't have a vacation home, obviously. And she was receiving support through Compassion. She was receiving it through one of the local churches. And so she would go there, receive support, it'd be food for her family. And she would go through their programs as well. And after some time, she came to faith. She was converted and saved. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. And so then they gave her a Bible, and every day she was at home. She would be up in the morning reading and praying that her family would come to faith, because she was the only one in a family of her parents and many children who had become a Christian. And all of them, they used to make fun of her and tease her, thinking, this is just silly, this is stupid, this gospel, would you think? Saved? Who's going to save us out of this pit we're in? But every week she used to hassle them, come to church with me, come to church with me, come to church with me. And after a long time, they conceded, all right, we'll come. And after coming to her with a church a couple of times, the entire family came to faith. And then the video ended with this saying, which I just loved. She said, I'm so glad me and my family are poor, because otherwise we might never have come to know Jesus. She'd been saved by the God of all creation, the man who controls everything. And she didn't wish for a better life. She said, I've got everything I could ever possibly need, and I don't want anything that could possibly take that away from me. So, Lord, give me what you will. I'm happy with it. Just make sure that I don't lose you. I would hope that'd be the same with us, that we would be able to suffer the loss of all things, but know that as long as we have Jesus, we can endure and we can make it to the end. And one day, we will get an inheritance beyond our wildest dreams. We will get God. So, yeah, I'll wrap up now in prayer. Yes. Father, you work all things to our good. Help us to understand what our good is, to know that our good is not in anything found in this world. And our good is that we may be made like your Son. Because without that, we cannot come to know you. Without the holiness that your Son has, we cannot come before you. But Father, you've come, you've given us your righteousness, and you've made us right with you. We can now come to you openly, boldly before your throne, with an assurance that you will never throw us out and you will never cast us out. Let us never try to place conditions on our salvation. Let us humbly submit ourselves to you, to repent of our sins and to trust in our Savior. And I pray, Father, as we walk through the valleys of this life and as we walk through the mountaintops as well, that we would just look and behold you everywhere that we are, that we would look and see you walking beside us no matter what stage of life we are, no matter what season we are in, and always remind us that you will carry us, that this promise reminds us that just as you planned before the foundation of the world to save us, that plan you put in place will bring us to the end of time, to the end of this age, when we will be perfected at the blow of the trumpet, and we will go up to heaven to be with you. Father, we long for that day. We long for eternity. Let us not hold to the things of this world, but let us be all consumed with you. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.